We're at Nahum, chapter 2. Last week in our look at Nahum 1, we saw the person who was going to destroy Nineveh, namely Jehovah. And in this, the overall theme of this book is God's revenge on unrepentant sinners. And it goes along side of Jonah. And in that book, we have God's mercy and forgiveness to repentant sinners. And it happens to the same group of people, basically, in both of the books. And so as we who have repented can take consolation in these facts, because as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is a description of what happened during the destruction. So let's begin and look at it. He dasheth in pieces. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. We have the battle being set here. We have, you can look at this and you can see Jehovah staring at these people with the fire of his anger in his eyes, and he has his battle face on. He's all prepared to come upon them. He's compared here to one who is so angry that he picks up a clay pot and smashes it on the rocks underneath him, and it breaks it into pieces. And that's exactly what he plans to do with this city. The Assyrians don't see Jehovah, but they do see the thousands of Babylonians and Medes and Persians and Scythians gathered around them, who have made their way to Nineveh from all different directions. They've got the place surrounded. And so there's the yell that goes out, keep the munitions or fortification of the cities. The walls of the city Nineveh were not scalable by means that were available to people of the time. Most of the walls of the city were 30 to 50 feet high, and they were double walls with a 150-foot moat between them. And these moats were filled with water. And so it was, if you did make it through the first one, you still had 150 feet of danger to go across in order to get into the city, even to get to the next wall to start working on it. The yell goes out to watch the way, keep the watchmen awake so that they can see what's happening, send spies out so that you can reconnoiter and keep track of the movements of the troops around it. Make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. Put your armor on and make extra weapons to be prepared. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob and the excellency of Israel. This particular verse seems a little bit out of place, but I think the vast majority of commentators agree that the verse should be translated, for the Lord has restored the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. This would make better sense in the context, for with the destruction of Nineveh, prosperity is going to return back to the promised land, because Nineveh had destroyed parts of it, had constantly removed things out of it, and especially the 10 northern tribes. And so a similar occurrence happened in the early church, where by removing the danger, the prosperity returned to them. In Acts 12, they were having a lot of trouble with Herod, and it says, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made the orientation, and made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave him not the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." And as a result of Herod's death, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And so he's speaking here that prosperity is going to come back to the land of Israel. "For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches." And as I said there before, they had continually, yes, they had come in and conquered them, but it was that continuous year-by-year tribute that had to be paid out that would rob them of their things that they had and their ability to take care of themselves. In verse 3, the battle begins. "The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Their chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken." There was much hand-to-hand fighting that took place during the battles, both outside first of the city and then eventually inside. And so there's these descriptions of this, the blood-stained armor and clothing, and also the fir trees here refer to the spears, which were made out of fir, and so you can see them shaking the fir trees as they would raise and lower their spears. "The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another against another in the broad ways." And this is a picture of the confusion that eventually took over in the city. You have these chariots running back and forth all through the city, not knowing which way would be the next place that they had to show up. Which, did they have to go to the north this time? Did they have to go south to get to the battle that was going on? So they're all over the place, and some of them even running into each other. "They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings." The size that they would have on the axles as they would spin and the sun glinted off of them would make them seem like a torch, and the lightnings that would keep flashing off of them as they went past. "He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof. All the best soldiers that the Assyrian king has are counted up, but even they stumble in their haste to find, to defend the wall of the city." Again, we see that confusion that God put into them. "And the defense shall be prepared." This part of the verse turns to the attackers. The word defense here means a covering and describes the wooden structure that was covered with skins, and that would be pushed up against the wall. And then the people could work underneath of it without fear of the things raining down off the wall onto them. And in under there, they could take a sharp battering ram and start pounding at the wall with it. Or they would send individuals with picks in there, and they would pick away around the different blocks that were there so that they could eventually dig a hole through that wall and get onto the other side, or even then to cause the wall to collapse in some way. In verse 6, we get to the place where the city is defeated. The gates of the rivers shall be opened. On the northern side of the city were located sluice gates that directed the dammed up rivers into the city proper to supply fountains, cisterns, and the moats that were between the walls. The Medes were in charge of attacking from the north side, and when they were able to gain control of the sluice gates, they could direct the water against the walls and use them as a battering ram to weaken the walls. In the third year of the siege, it took them 3 years to work against these walls to eventually get through. The Tigris River, which flowed along the western wall of the city and sort of protected that side from people coming across, because the Tigris was reasonably wide yet at that point. There were tremendous rains that spring in the mountains. And as the water came down, it overflowed the Tigris, and eventually it caused 12,000 feet of the wall to collapse. Now you can imagine the distance there. That's more than 2 miles. And so with a hole that big, the city was doomed. There was no way nobody was coming in. It says, and the palace shall be dissolved. The Assyrian king at the time was Sardanapalus. And when he saw this happen, he believed that all was going to be lost. And so he wasn't captured and have done to him what he had done to so many other kings that had been captured by the Assyrians. He gathered all his gold and silver, all his concubines, all his eunuchs that went along with his harem, and all his royal clothing, built a big pyre of wood in the palace, and set it on fire with himself in there and all the rest of the people that they had. And so when that burned down, it took the palace, and so the palace dissolved because of what he did. And Huzzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up. This verse provides a little interpretation problem. Hebrew is much harder language to translate than into English than others, such as Greek is, because the Hebrew syntax is so much different. Words in Hebrew can have so many different meanings and used that English that English does not have. We even in English we have words that have all kinds of meanings to them. I look in some of the unabridged dictionaries, you can find 23 meanings for some words that we use commonly, but we usually take the first important meaning and use it that way. Huzzab here is not a proper noun, as it's indicated here by the translation. So the obvious interpretation that was always taken was that this was the queen that was being talked about. But that doesn't seem to work, because there is no record of any queen being called this. And so based on the wide variations of meaning so that the word can have, personally, I think the one where it means appointed one is the meaning that should be taken here. And, of course, the appointed one then points to the city proper, because God had appointed it to destruction. And so as they take Nineveh captive, that is what I think the meaning here really is. And her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breast. As the people of the city were rounded up and led away, the best of the young women would be taken first. This is a picture of them mourning as they're making woo-hoo sounds, you know, like a dove makes woo-hoo-hoo. And as they're being taken away, and along with that, they're beating upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old, like a pool of water. The city was founded back in Genesis 10:11, where it says, out of that land went forth Asher, meaning Babel, is where he came out of, and builded Nineveh in the city Rehoboth and Kala. This city, Nineveh, was full of people, thousands upon thousands. It's probably the most populous city of the time. And the image that's portrayed here is a fish pond that's totally full of fish. How many of you have been to Pymatuni to feed the carp? Not very many, mine. Yeah. When you throw bread out there, how many carp come up to get it? There's enough there that the ducks can walk across their backs. Okay? And that's the idea of this phrase that we're reading now. It was just like a fish pond that was totally full of fish. And yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry. But none shall look back. Everyone who could get out of that city ran as fast as they could and as far away as they could. The attacking armies offered them safety, just as the Babylonians had offered Jerusalem safety. Is that you come out, go with us, you know, surrender to us, and you'll be safe. But they would have nothing of it. They kept on running, and none of them, it says, would even look back. And I suppose that's pretty much similar to what happened to Lot's wife. And it really means that none of them turned back. I mean, they didn't look back. They just kept on going. Then in 9, it says, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. There was seemingly no end to the spoil that could be gathered by the soldiers from the various armies. And we're told that it was carted off in wagons to places where they could get to, and the ones that were down along the rivers, they loaded up ships and hauled the things away from it. They even dug up the ashes from the palace and hauled them off to get them refined and get the gold and silver that was burned up inside of the palace. She's empty and void and waste, and the heart meldeth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all the loins, and the faces of them are them all gather blackness. It says she is empty and void and waste. The city was emptied of everything that was of any value, was taken out of it. And what was not torn down or burned in the looting was in some way made unusable to anybody that might come back to it. The knees smite together, much pain in the loins, and the faces are all gathered blackness. The population that stayed and was going into captivity, this is, describes their fear, their knees shaking so much that they were even knocking together. And they had a good reason to fear, because their people had done terrible things to the countries around them. And so they knew that even though their life was going to be spared, there was going to be something to pay when they got to their new country where they were going to be made slaves. Their faces become darkened with the fear and the sadness of the lost loved ones that they had, and the coming fate, whatever might happen to them. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid? This is a lament for the city and its great and glorious past. The lion is a symbol of strength, prowess, and glory. And large monuments, the past kings, would be adorned with statues of lions around it. Now there's no place for lions in Assyria. Okay? I've actually seen some of those stone lions that they had. They've been brought over and put in museums, and I've actually seen some of them. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven. Just as the lion roams for prey, so the kings of Assyria had done in the past, tearing asunder other nations and dragging the spoils home. But that was all over now. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. This is the reason why all this happened. It was decreed by God, and whatever God decrees will happen. Chapter 3. Nahum reviews the fall of the city with a slightly different view at point. He's more personal, showing why and how God's vengeance was related to the Assyrians' past actions. When God judges the world at the end of the age, he will open the books, and each one will answer for every word and deed done. So there will be no excuse. In Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 3, at beginning, here is what was written in the judgment book for Nineveh, what their works were. You help me with this indictment that God had against them, okay? You're going to have to look at the book now. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. I'll give you a hint. You're looking for four things here. What were four works that the Assyrians had done that God was going to judge them for? Number one, woe to the what? Bloody city. What's that mean to you? They killed a whole bunch of people. Okay? And not just in battle. They did it afterwards. There's one king. He has written on his monument. They said, he tore apart 1,000 people that had surrendered to him. The bloody city. Death was rampant by violence. Okay, the second one. Lies. Does God judge lying? No, he hates lying, right? He hates a lying tongue. What's another one? Robbery. Thou shalt not steal, right? Thou shalt not steal. And the last one, the prey departeth not. Okay? When they took somebody captive, that was it. You didn't go back. The only person I know that went back, shouldn't have come back, that was Manasseh. Manasseh had been taken by the Assyrians, and unfortunately for Judah, he got sent back to them. Because he was one of the absolute worst possible kings they could have had. All right, let's go on to two. Here we're looking for one more thing. The sound of the whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. All of these things have to do with what, though? Well, you got the sound of the whip. That's the charioteers here. Whipping the horses, getting them moving fast. And then you have the noise of the wheels of the chariots and the prancing of horses and the jumping of chariots. You know, as a chariot went and it hit a little bump, up and down it would go. But all this has to do with warfare, doesn't it? It's all warfare. Yeah, constant warfare. There are times when God condones warfare, but most of the time, it's better to seek peace. In verse 3, the horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. When they did go into battle, there was no mercy shown. They killed and kept killing and kept killing. In verse 4, we're looking for two more. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and the families through her witchcrafts. Sorcery, that's one of them, witchcrafts. Okay, sorcery. And the idea here is like the tricks that were used by harlots to snare young men. And sometimes that was done with drugs. And to bewitch and captivate them. This city and its inhabitants were well versed in all the arts of flattery, deceit, and carnal policy. And in all the charms of wealth, riches and luxury and sensuality, the pomp and superstition of idolatry to draw in the kingdoms and nations into subjection to them. And along with that was the buying and the selling of nations and peoples. Okay, slavery. Nineveh was located in such a spot. And if you want to sort of place it on a modern map, find the town of Mosul in northern Iraq. And that's basically in that area is where it was located. And it was in such a spot that they were able to force all the caravans coming from the east, going to the west and back and forth, to go through their city. And therefore, they were able to tax them all the way, one way and another. And they were in such a spot because if you wanted to go from southeast over here to the Mediterranean, you didn't go straight across. There was a big desert in there, and you didn't want to risk trying to go across that desert. So you had to go up along the rivers, because water was a precious thing, and because you couldn't go fast enough to get through without having to need the water. And so you went up, and then you came down, you followed the rivers back down along the other side to get to Egypt, even. So they had a great merchandising area here. Merchants from all over would gather into this particular city and bring all the wealth that they had to it. Now we have the ruling of the judge in the next verses. In verse 5, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame." So what's the first thing the judge rules is going to happen to them here? Imagine yourself. Okay, we don't dress this way, you know. If you're in this culture here, you had one piece of clothing that came down over the top and had it. Nothing under it. Okay? And so what does it say is going to happen? We're going to pick that sucker up and put it up over your head. Now imagine that's you. What are you going to feel? Shame. Embarrassment. He was going to open them up, show everything about them. That's exactly what he did. "And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock." So what's he going to do? They're going to be on display, and people gazing stock. Okay, look at that. He's going to make them vile. Now, this is another one of those guttural things that we usually don't think about. This is picking up excrement and throwing it on them. And so he threw all kinds of stuff at them that would make them vile, that nobody wanted any part at all with them. "And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for her?" They're going to be totally deserted by everybody else. Nobody will come to help. Verse 8, "Art thou better than populous know? That was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea." This is the town in, this is Thebes in Egypt that the Syrians had conquered. They at least had assistance. It didn't help them any. It said Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim or Libya were thy helpers. "Yet was she carried away, and she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." The idea there, dashing the children in pieces, that You didn't want to have mothers with babies to drag along when you were hauling them off to back to your country to make them slaves. So the babies would be dashed. In fact, even those that were pregnant in other places in the Old Testament, they would just kill the mother either by outright killing them, or they would slash the baby out, and hopefully the mother might heal back up again, but not likely. And so these are things that the Assyrians had done. "Thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, and thou shalt seek strength because of the enemy." the idea here is they would be the next ones to drink the wrath of God. They would need to find some allies, but there was no one out there left that was going to help them. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Describing the fortresses around the city that they had, describing the city itself. It's just as if, you know, all I had to have somebody come up and shake it, and it would fall apart. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of the land shall be set wide open unto the enemies, and the fire shall devour them. Here we have one of those sexist comments. All your soldiers like women. They're not going to be able to handle it. They're not going to be able to fight. And so this was another description of the things that were there. And it says, draw the waters for the siege. Fill up your cisterns. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. Make as many bricks as you can to fill up the gaps whenever they happen to show up in the walls. There shall be the fire. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the canker worm, and make thyself many as the canker worm maketh itself many as the locust. They would still be working on trying to make bricks to fill up the gaps whenever the conquerors came in. And there would be those that were still working there would be killed. The canker worm here is equal to a caterpillar. Okay, you'll need to know that as we go down here. Another one. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The canker worm spoileth and flieth away. The caterpillar sheds its skin and turns into a butterfly and flies off. So after it had done its damage, you remember the old days when we had the tent caterpillars and all the trees were stripped from them, and then they were gone. Thy crowned are like as the locust, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold days, but when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known. Men that were associated with the Assyrians, but not part of them, upon whom the Syrian army was trusting to assist in the battle, all fled away the first time that the heat was brought to bear on them. So they lost many of their defenders that way. The shepherds slumber, the king, O king of Assyria, thy nobles shall dwell in the dust, thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There was nobody left to bring them back into make a country. And there was never an Assyria again. Never a people that associated them with being Assyrians. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that bear the brute of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Bruit means a report. And so when somebody heard, did you hear that the Assyrian capital was destroyed? Here's hand clapping recorded in the scripture. At the sound, when they heard that, that was something to rejoice over. And they clapped their hands because of it. And that, just like that was the end of Nineveh, that's the end of the book of Nahum. Our Father, thank you for this brief look at what is in store for the end of times, and also how faithful you are to your word. So we ask, keep us well as we go into our next service. Guide the pastor as he presents your word, and make us understand it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.